Well, good afternoon to all of you again, and all those of you online. Really appreciate hearing the choir and that very special music. Always apropos for the Feast of Trumpets. I was counting those who are in the choir, and it is 25% of the congregation, those that were here this morning. And so that's quite a few. That's really great. So yesterday I was at the dry cleaners to pick up my dry cleaning, and the guy usually asks me about my mission. He knows that I'm a minister and asks me about the church. And I actually told him that I'd be wearing one of the suits he had just cleaned in services today. And then he asked me a question out of the blue. He said, how long do you speak? And I said, well, I speak about an hour. And then he paused and he looked at me and he said, are your members okay with that? Oh, what am I going to say? So I said, I hope so. I think so. They are. And then he went on to proceed to tell me that his pastor, who's retired, only spoke for 40 minutes and that was just fine. So I got to thinking, here goes. We'll see how long this lasts or doesn't last. But anyway, I'm sure, as we can all see in the world around us, we've already heard that today, that it's getting further and further away from God to the point that now people really don't care that much about what God has to say, or they do not have a belief in life after they are gone. It's now been estimated that close to 30% in the United States are either atheists or agnostics. So according to cake.com, which is reportedly the largest funeral platform on the internet, had a blog that was posted about atheists. And I want to quote from that blog. While all atheists are free to draw their own conclusions about the afterlife, the most common belief system is a belief that there is nothing after death. Nothing. Outsiders often refer to this as eternal nothingness. Unquote. But as we know, the Word of God differs from that. There is a hereafter. And we find over here in Proverbs 23, verse 17. Proverbs 23 and verse 17. A verse that discusses the hereafter. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. So there is a hereafter. And therefore, we're told to be zealous for God and don't be envious of those who are sinning. There is a future, a latter end. So the point is, don't be carried away by the present. The wicked will be punished, but there is hope for the righteous, a good future. And we find that in Psalm 37. Let's look at Psalm 37 and verse 37. Mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. So there is a future for the righteous man, and we could see that it is peace. So we've already heard today on the meaning of the Day of Trumpets, and we already have heard that the righteous will be changed, and there is a resurrection from flesh into spirit. So there is a hereafter for us. Yet there are some questions as to the how. How does that happen from flesh to spirit? The Bible offers some hints on how that will happen, and that's what we'll be looking at this afternoon. And so the title of the sermon is From Flesh to Spirit. That is a question that apparently some in Corinth had. Let's notice this over here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? So two questions. How are they raised, and what type of body? And so what Paul does, he spends quite a bit of time here in 1 Corinthians 15, which we have called the resurrection chapter, to answer that question in detail. But before we get into the detail of his response to that question, let's get the context of the chapter. So let's go back to verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So he goes all the way back to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he begins with that aspect of Jesus Christ, which we observe the Passover every year as a memorial of his death, and we know that he was resurrected after his death. And after his resurrection, we see that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and the 12. And after that, verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So he's saying that the disciples saw him, and about 500 brethren, and that some were still alive that could attest to the fact that they did see Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ, and in the fact glorified because he had been, he was resurrected as spirit, and the disciples saw him. And so you find that there is this proof here that he's showing that he did rise from the dead. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you, and he's talking to the Corinthians who were members of the church, how do some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Some were saying that. How is that possible? Why are you saying this? And it goes on, he goes on to say, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So our resurrection, the resurrection in the future of the righteous, all hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected after his crucifixion and his death, and then he was resurrected. Now, verse 20, but now, showing absolutely that Christ is risen from the dead, he's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, so he was the first one. He is establishing the fact that Christ rose. He's the first one who did so from human into spirit. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So he establishes the resurrection. He establishes the fact that there is an order of the resurrection. And he establishes that those who are in Christ will be resurrected at his return, at his coming. Now let's see how this question of verse 35 is then introduced. So he established, first of all, about Jesus Christ's resurrection, It's all tied into that resurrection of Christ, that we have this promise of the first resurrection. But let's go to verse 32 now. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, which apparently he did. You know, you've seen movies of Christians fighting lions. It doesn't say which kind of beasts he may have fought, but he says he fought some beasts. What advantage is it to me? Why did I do that? Why are we going through various persecutions and trials? He's saying, if the dead do not rise, why don't just let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the attitude that a lot of people have even today. Why are we doing anything out of the ordinary? We're just might as well take advantage of the day, and there's no hope afterward. There's no life afterward. So let's eat and drink because we die anyway. So he's saying and asking, what advantage is it? Then he gets into the fact of verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He said people are going to adopt radical ideas, wrong ideas. And if we company with them, we could become corrupted. We can have a positive influence on people. But oftentimes, when we're around people that are not as knowledgeable in the church teachings, the Bible teachings, that can affect us. And the world can affect us. And evil can affect us more to us than our positive approach can affect them. Don't be deceived. And he's saying, don't be deceived and think that somehow we can be around those who are evil and wrong and that it won't affect us. So we have to be very careful about what is coming from the society and how it could affect us negatively, because it will. And Paul uses the word corrupt. And it's interesting, it's the same word in the Greek that's used to describe the effect of leaven, how leaven will corrupt and leaven will decay. And so we got to be careful of that, since we are called to be the righteous and we need to continue to do what we're supposed to do. As we've already heard, you know, in the sermonette earlier, this morning, in both messages. So, verse 34. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now remember, he is writing to the church brethren. He is saying, some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, this is before the question that we see in verse 35. Awake to righteousness in the Greek is like a phrase that means awake from a drunken stupor. You've been drunk. Now you got to awake from it. Don't sin. Quit sinning. And he's saying some were ignorant of the knowledge of God. He's writing to members, and he is saying, Paul is saying, that there were people in the church coming week to week, holy day to holy day, and he said some did not understand the truth of God. They were going through the motions. They were just coming and enjoying each other's company and fellowshipping in the church. Some may have thought they really understood everything and could really explain the truth of God. But apparently, Paul is saying they didn't. Not everyone, but he's showing that some did not. And again, if you look at our modern history of what has happened over the last 25 years or more, 30 years, we've unfortunately seen a lot of people who apparently did not fully understand the truth of God. They were simply there. Now, we're not here to judge anyone, but our small congregation shows that, wait a minute, there used to be thousands of people who would come to services on the holy days. And they'd have to rent these huge auditoriums, thousands. And so that's not the way it is today. What happened? Did they not fully understand the truth of God? And again, we don't know that. Only God knows that. We can't judge them. We have to judge ourselves. Do we come every week? Do we come every holy day? And do we fully understand what these days picture and what is being said in the Bible? And I believe we can continue to grow in knowledge, continue to grow in truth. And as I said, you know, for me personally, 65 years is a long time keeping the Feast of Trumpets. But every year there is a message, and even the ones I heard today, that bring it a different aspect to it that you may not have thought about, and how it can apply to your own life, and how we must be able to take those points of information and apply them to our lives. So Paul is saying that to their shame. And he is saying the knowledge is there. It is there. It's available. And as we heard, Job, even though he had written those comments and said those comments, he finally understood what he was needing to believe. So then Paul begins in this dialogue here with a question that apparently some had. What will happen? What will happen, and how will that happen when flesh changes to spirit? So apparently some were looking at this from a human point of view. They asked, what body do they come in? And we know over the years there's been a lot of questions about that. And they're good questions. Sometimes we don't know the answers to everything. A lot of questions about, what exactly will we look like? What age will we be when we're resurrected? Will people even recognize us? And will our children even recognize us? There's been questions like that. And so Paul, though, gets into the answer right away. First, he says, you foolish one. Foolish one. Whoa, that's a... right to the church members, calling them foolish. Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So he begins by saying, what is sown has to first die. Secondly, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. And then he gives an example. Mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed his own body. Now, when you go into the Greek again, this phrase foolishness or foolish one means you're not using your reasoning abilities. You're not thinking this way through. The Greek word has to do with thinking. Thinking. You're not thinking. He's telling the Corinthian brethren, you're not thinking. Think this through. Think this through. That what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You are put in the ground, and like a seed, it decays. And then from that seed comes a life. There is a form that is sown that is completely changed afterward. So he begins with that. Now, let's keep our place here and notice an example that Jesus Christ gave about his own death. So keep our place here in Corinthians, and let's look at John 12. John 12, verse 23. John 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now notice the example he uses, the same example that Paul uses later. And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So Jesus is talking about his own death. Some wanted the kingdom of God to come right away. But he was telling him, no, I have to die first. And that's what he had to do. He did die. And so he uses this physical truth that all farmers would know and people in that whole area would know, a truth that a grain is put into the ground and then it dies, and from that death of the grain comes a plant, because the germ is within the grain. I would like to read two commentary examples of this. Did we just get into a bad echo here? So I'll wait for a minute. Gives everybody a chance to wake up. Anyway, I'd like to read from Eliot's commentary. And I quote, "All knew that a grain of wheat, though containing in itself the germs of life, would remain alone and not really live unless it fell to the earth. Then the life germs would burst forth, and the single grain in its own death would give life to the blade, the stalk, and then later into the ear of corn." And so that's what Eliot's commentary says about that verse. Now, Barnes Notes says this, and I quote, "Jesus told them that time had come in which he was going to be glorified, but not in the manner in which they expected. It was to be by his death. He illustrated it by this comparison, that all the beauty and the richness of the harvest results from the fact that the grain had died. If it had not died, it never would have germinated and produced the glory of the yellow harvest," unquote. So Jesus Christ used a physical example of what happens to a grain, and Paul did the same thing. So Paul is telling the Corinthian brethren, think this through. Take some time and think about this. And he gives a physical example of how this is done. A kernel of corn is placed in the ground. As it dies, it grows into a plant that looks much different than the kernel. It looks less and less like that particular kernel. So God gives that particular body then a different appearance than what was sown into the ground. A grain of wheat is small, but it grows into a stalk of wheat, a different form from the little piece of grain. So Paul begins to make a point that God gives to each seed its own body. Each one is different, as we begin to see in verse 39. So now he explains this difference. And there's quite a bit of a difference here he's talking about in verse 39. Again, using the physical, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, flesh of men. Then there's the flesh of animals. Men are not animals. Men and women, humanity, are not animals. Now, some scientists say, oh, well, you know, mankind is a part of the animal kingdom. Oh, no. We are the human kingdom. There is the animal kingdom. There's the flesh of fish. That's different than even the flesh of birds. Their flesh, men animals, fish, and birds are flesh. But they're different kinds of flesh here. So he's beginning to show again, using the physical, for us to take that information and think about what God is going to do in the resurrection. Verse 40, then he goes on to show here that there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So he begins to show that there is the glory of what's up in the skies, the celestial, as one kind of glory, one type of body. We see the stars, we see the planets. And even if we use telescopes, we see different galaxies. And he goes on to say there's one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon, as it shows there. There's another glory of the stars. And even one star difference from another star in glory. And you could see with the different telescopes that are used, the different colors that are out there, different sizes. So it's showing there's quite a bit of difference even within the celestial realm. And also on the earth, there is a beauty on the earth, on the terrestrial. I mean, think of all the unique places on this earth that are absolutely beautiful and astonishing, like these huge waterfalls in various parts of the earth, and the mountains that God created, all different differences. It doesn't mean one is better than the other, but that there are differences. So he uses all this as an example and sets in our minds that physical reaction that takes place and what's out there physically to begin to answer the question. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So this is how it occurs. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised incorruptible. He makes it a point. And so whether we are a physical person now is pretty much irrelevant when it comes to our future when we have a different body. It'll be a glorious body. It'll be different than anyone else because we're unique. Sure, there is the flesh of humanity, but we're all unique individuals. We're not the same as the above notes. We're not going to look exactly the same. There will be some differences because we're all different. But the same thing will happen to everyone. And so we begin to see a number of contrasts. A number of contrasts, beginning in verse 42. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in corruption. We're physical, we die. When it's raised, it is in corruption, meaning it won't die. And that's a change. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. So no matter what we face in life and how many people might be persecuting us or whatever, we are going to receive a glorious body, and it won't be in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. And, you know, as we all age, we get a little bit more weak than we were before, as we heard earlier. But it's raised in power. Just think of that. There is so much difference that's going to take place than what we are right now. It is sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So he's making the point that God is going to completely change us. no weaknesses, no limitations that we have now. In fact, I was just mentioning to a few of our members downstairs that just think, you know, that when we're resurrected, we could spend time eating and drinking with people without getting tired, you know, and then be able to do that all the way into the hours of the night and beyond that, and never have to go to sleep, to be able to talk and fellowship and enjoy each other's company forever. You can't do that now. We're limited. But then in the future, we can. And so he goes on to say, verse 48, as the man of the dust, so are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. What Paul is making a point here is that the spirit life that we will receive in the future is going to be much different than we can ever imagine. In verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Interesting word here. Notice the word. Verse 50. See what the word says? There's a word there that is translated inherit. It does not say inhabit. Now that's true too. Flesh and blood cannot inhabit the kingdom. Only spirit. The word here is inherent. Inherit, meaning this is our heritage. We are going to be heirs. We are heirs. We are sons and daughters of God that will be changed, and that'll take place in the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to God, and we will inherit what God has there to offer us. And it's something to look forward to. And that's why the Feast of Trumpets is so important, that not only do we recognize there's all going to be kinds of issues going on before the return of Christ, but afterward, just think. And Paul is saying, think this through. Think this through about what is going to be available. You know, we're looking at things through Paul's eyes here. And he says, behold, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not going to all sleep, but we will be changed. And that change is going to be in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. I mean, we're talking about the quickest time here. I mean, if you even think about it, if you blink your eye just even now, that's just a minor second. That's going to happen so quickly we won't know what's happening. Except, hey, we're different. We are different. And it says it will happen at the last trump. So we're getting a lot of questions answered here. We're looking and seeing how this is going to happen at the last trump. We're seeing the type of body that we will have. And the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We cannot go into the kingdom being flesh and blood. That has to change. And the only way that's going to change is in the resurrection, when the corruptible has immortality put upon it. That's the answer. It's all a mystery. It's a mystery to the world. I tell you a mystery. And some have not had that knowledge. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians is, I'm ashamed that some of you don't know the knowledge of God. And he's telling very plainly and clearly. Now, what's encouraging, when you read 2 Corinthians and you see the attitude that these people had, they all repented. And they all began to take Paul's words to heart. And 2 Corinthians shows a different congregation where they really began to think and put into action and play all that Paul was saying about in 1 Corinthians. We're not going to all sleep. We're going to be changed. So the point is, whether we're alive or dead at the time Jesus Christ returns, a change is going to have to take place. And it's described. It will happen at the last trump. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so he then concludes this answer in verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all through Jesus Christ. This whole day of trumpets goes back to the time that it begins with his sacrifice and the understanding of his sacrifice and the fact that he was resurrected. And our resurrection is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. But it's not just by ourselves that we can accomplish any victory in any great warfare against sin. We need God. We need Christ to help us, who will give us the strength to overcome. So, verse 58, therefore, after he's gone through this whole explanation, therefore, what do we do? What do we do as members? My beloved brethren, that's the attitude he had, even though he had to correct some, saying, I speak this to your shame. You need to think about this. His attitude toward the brethren is he loved them. He said, what we need to do, we need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All that we go through, it is not in vain. And so Paul is reminding us about our beliefs, our ideas, our understanding of God, so that we are not ignorant of the knowledge of God. There will be a change from physical to spirit. Now let's look at a couple of other scriptures. Let's look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And in verse 20, Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our allegiance is, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We will be conformed to his glorious body. Now, what does his glorious body look like? We see a glimpse of his glorious body over here in Revelation 1. Let's look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1. And in beginning in verse 12. Revelation 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And every turn I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now remember, this is a vision. He's seeing this yet in the future. Remember, he saw Jesus Christ. John saw Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ's resurrection. He said, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And it's noted as like. And again, it's a vision. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That is the glorious body of Jesus Christ in vision. In vision. So he's looking at a vision. There's some things here also showing that Jesus Christ has some other things going in his right hand. Seven stars. We're talking about the seven stars, referring even to the, as it says, the verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars are the seven golden lampstands are the angels of the seven churches. So there's some analogies going on here too. But this is the glorified body of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And you could just imagine when Christ returns and we're all gathered together, we'll probably be just astonished, shaking. And we'll probably hear these words, don't be afraid. I am he who lives, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, he's writing to John, and the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. So we're told about this vision. We're told to keep it in mind of the glorious life that Jesus Christ has with that glorious body. But we also know that even though Christ looks like this in spirit, we also know he came back to be with his disciples after his resurrection, and he appeared as a human. And he was recognizable, and he was able to sit and eat with them. So how's that going to work? We'll just have to wait and see how that all works, because we'll be spirit. We'll be spirit. We won't be flesh and blood. Let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And John goes on, even here in this particular epistle, to show us that we don't have all the answers yet on all the questions that could come up. John 3, let's just look at verse 2 here. Beloved, now we are the children of God. So we've been begotten by God. We have God's Holy Spirit. That's what is in us that will be quickened. And has not yet been revealed what we shall be. All we see is some outlines and examples of what Paul said. Not yet revealed, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. People recognize Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. So somehow we will be recognized as well. But not all the answers are given here, because we're physical. We may not be able to understand it all in our physical life at this point, but we can have a promise that when he is revealed, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And this is what makes Isaiah 30, verse 18 to 21 so interesting. Isaiah 30. Let's look at Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore, he will be exalted. He may have mercy on you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him, which we're doing. We're waiting for him. For the people shall be called, dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You will weep no more. He'll be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, you will answer. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. The people who dwell in Zion, those who are physical, are going to be able to see their teachers. They will be able to hear them. We, as spirit-begotten children of God, with a different body, will be interacting with them. We'll be able to visit with them. They'll be able to see us. They'll be able to hear us. And we will be able to tell them the things of God. Finally, then, let's look at Daniel 12. Daniel 12. I guess I can tell my dry cleaning guy that, hey, I went 40 minutes. Not an hour. Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is our destiny. That is what we will look like. The Feast of Trumpets reminds each of us every year about the time of our resurrection, the time of our change from flesh to spirit. We see the how. It is through the resurrection. And somehow, in however way God works it out, we are going to receive the glory of the Lord to be able to live and shine forever and ever. That should be a great blessing to have that understanding. And may that day come soon.